Guilt, according to Scripture, can be defined as a fact or a condition of having violated God's law. The guilt that we feel, the emotion of it, does not produce the guilt. Guilt precedes any awareness on our part. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says this: "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law doesn't produce guilt. It only makes it known. So all humanity is guilty whether they're aware of that guilt or not. Now when we experience the emotion, the burden, the pressing discomfort of guilt, that's when we are aware of our guilt of having broken God's law. So when we think about guilt, we want to ask the question, what is God's remedy for guilt? Now, if you were to ask the world, they have many different ways of trying to get rid of that feeling of guilt that has nothing to do with God. It doesn't bring God and His law into account. For example, someone may tell you, well, you haven't done anything wrong. Or they may say, you have high expectations. You need to think more highly of yourself and the guilt will go away. Or in our day, the culture tries to redefine God's law, redefine cultural morality that is rooted in God's law. We remove it from courtrooms, remove the law, and then the guilty feeling, we suppose, goes away. And ultimately, in our society, we have turned often to mood-altering medications to turn off the alarm system of the conscience that's pressing and distressing the mind and the soul. But none of those things work because none of them bring God to bear. And the guilt that is real and is factual based on a holy God. In Psalm 32, David is going to tell us about his experience of misery with guilt and how it was resolved. So we entitled this psalm, A Song of Deliverance. The occasion of this psalm is not sure. Some would say it's a companion to Psalm 51 and the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. But there's no real way to be conclusive about that. So we take this as a psalm or a song of deliverance that would meet our guilt when we have it. Not the guilt from men, a man-centered kind of guilt where people have tried to guilt you because you didn't meet their expectations. That's a false guilt. But a guilt that's true and real based on God's Word and what God has said. The structure of this psalm, verses 1 and 2, he begins with the conclusion or the blessedness of guilt removed. In verses 3 through 4, he tells us about the unresolved guilt and the distress of it. In verses 5 to the end, he gives us the other verses of the song of deliverance, the benefit of the deliverance of forgiveness. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. First of all, consider, we'll begin at verse 3, the misery and the mercy of guilt. First, the misery. David will use three words that speak of his misery. Waxed heavy, drought. Verse 3. When I kept silence. Now, David convinced himself that he had Miranda rights with God. That is, David, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. The irony is his silence was used against him and produced the distress and the misery that he talks about. When I kept silent, what was his experience? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The word waxed means worn out, all used up. He felt like an old man. But this was inexplicable. He hadn't just gone out to battle. He did not run 3 miles, and he didn't return from the gym with a good workout and say, I'm exhausted, I'm fatigued. There was no explanation. He simply was weary, he was worn, he was fatigued physically all the day through the roaring of the groaning within him that wouldn't go away. Number two. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Heavy means difficult, burdensome, grievous, pressing. It means unresponsive, insensible, indifferent. David had a total lack of interest in life. He was just mediocre. Didn't go to either extreme. Just indifferent. It was a heavy burden he was carrying. It was distressful. It was misery. And he says it was day and night. Now, you don't know that something's heavy upon you at night unless you can't sleep, which means what? David couldn't go to sleep. In fact, secular research reveals that people with unresolved guilt often manifest it as physical symptoms, psychosomatic symptoms, soul, body. Are so closely related. It might include insomnia or trouble sleeping, an upset stomach, nausea, or other digestive issues, stomach pain, muscle tension, head pain, tearfulness, being on edge or very clingy. Now that's secular research, not the Word of God. But here in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 38, as you heard read, you see the psychosomatic effects of unresolved guilt. When he kept silent, he began to experience these physical symptoms. Number three, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Drought. He was withering. Moisture speaks of his vitality. Like streams, waters produce life. Cities are often built on waterways. When the water's dry, when it's gone, things wither, things die, things decline. He had no energy. He lost enthusiasm. He was flat. Why? When I kept silence, he was miserable. Now, we have to be careful here because when you get to my age, you can experience all these things on a daily basis. So we must not conclude that anytime you experience this kind of thing physically, well, you've got unresolved guilt. That's not the case. But so often in our day, it's never even pondered, the idea of guilt. Now, David is not talking about sin in general. He's talking about sin specific because of the word guile in verse 2. Guile means there's a cover-up. In Hosea 7, it's used of a deceitful bow, Israel or Ephraim. They returned, but not unto the Most High. Ephraim is a deceitful bow. See, they came to God returning, but inside there was something else going on. There was a cover-up. That means David has a cover-up and he's silent about it. He's denying it, he's excusing it, he's coddling his favorite sin. And he won't confess it. So this is not to guilt us in thinking, okay, I'm sick today, there must be some unresolved sin. No, it's known. David's excusing it. David is practicing guile or deceit. This is not a hidden thing with David. He's not trying to figure it out. He's keeping silent. That would explain the sin with Bathsheba, if this is what he's referring to. But whatever the sin, it wasn't David scratching his head and saying, I'm a sinner, but he's hiding it. He's hiding it. And so David experiences this kind of misery because he's not resolving his guilt. Maybe he's bought into the ways of the world, sometimes the way we do. Now imagine if David lived today, what would he be told? Well, you need supplements. You need to go to the doctor. You need detoxification. Now let's be clear. Sometimes we need that. And I've often told people who are having some spiritual issues, you need to get checked out. There could be a physical problem because there's psychosomatic responses and the soul and body are closely connected. So David, you should go to the doctor. But in David's case, there was clearly something going on that he just wouldn't resolve. And so no doctor would help him. No supplements taking would do the trick. And no detoxification, although good for him physically, would ever help David. Because he admits he was doing a cover-up with sin. Now, beloved, sometimes it's just that simple. It's just that simple. It's not complex. It's simply confession and repentance. James seems to think so in James 5:14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the Lord shall raise up the sick. He'll be healed, James says. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Why did James say that? Because sometimes there's a relationship between unconfessed sin and physical symptoms. Now, James says if, he doesn't say, well, I know this is the problem. He just says if they've been committed, because on the sickbed, that's where we reflect. Again, not sin in general. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I struggle with sin. No, guile. There's deceit here with David. He's doing a cover-up, and he won't come clean with God. Therefore, he is wearied. He is withering, and it's waiting, and he can't sleep. Now, what about the mercy of guilt? That sort of sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Verse 4. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. David's experiencing this not just because he's not confessing. God has placed his hand on him and is pressing down on David. That is mercy mixed with his guilt. Beloved, God is not going to let you go comfortably on the pathway of unconfessed sin. He's going to press you down. Now, that's a good thing, because God is unrelenting when it comes to His people. I remember old Western movies, whenever a cowboy kept getting intoxicated. You remember the scene? They would bring him to a watering trough for a horse, take his hand, grab him by the collar, and dunk him, and bring him up and let him breathe, and dunk him, and bring him up and let him breathe, and then one more time, and then shake him to sober him. God is going to press you down with His hand so that we can recover from the intoxication of sin. It was a mercy of God. Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The word follow means to run after, to persecute, to go after. At times, God's mercy comes after us with tenderness, but at times with severity. But it's always coming. In love. Proverbs 3:11 says this, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be wearied of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delights. Do you despise the chastening of the Lord, the correction? What's that telling us? The Lord loves you to the degree that His mercy is going to pursue you and correct you, even if it means dunking you under the water and holding you there a while and then letting you up to breathe. Of course, I'm using that as a metaphor. Right? His mercy was heavy on David, pressing him, wearying him, heavy on him, and withering David to sober him with his intoxication of deceit in sin. Holly Dunn, a songwriter, years ago wrote the song entitled Daddy's Hand. Daddy's hand was soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hand was hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hand wasn't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hand. Now, clarification. As dads, we must admit our motives are not always agape love to our children. Sometimes we are self-serving because we're sinners. We don't always get it right. But when you apply that to God the Father, there is always mercy and love in His pressing hand. So David first tells us when he had unresolved guilt. He was silent. It was miserable. It was God's hands pressing on him. And so there was misery and mercy in his guilt. Which leads us to the next thing. Not only is there misery and mercy, we need to understand the makeup and miracle of forgiveness. By makeup, I mean there's a structure here in a composition. And there's a miracle of forgiveness. Now, the makeup of forgiveness, because David uses three words for it. That's interesting. There's some dimensions to it. And those dimensions will correspond to the dimensions of sin. If we don't understand that, then the miracle of forgiveness just kind of goes flatline. It's just, you know, we don't appreciate it like we should. Transgression forgiven. Sin covered. Iniquity not imputed. Three corresponding dimensions. Why does he confess it like that in verse 5? He uses the same three words. That seems kind of complex. Let's first look at the dimensions of sin. Three words. First, the word transgression. It means rebellion, revolt, often used against a person, against a nation, or against God. See, David understood his guilt was owing to rebellion against God. He was revolting at this moment. A revolt is an attempt to overthrow a sovereign king and put in his place another king, namely the king of what? Self. Ruling the king of my life for the purpose of my pleasure. And if anybody tries to get on my throne, we're going to attempt to revolt. David didn't whitewash his language. Whatever the sin was, he called it transgression, rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, Saul was told by God. Witchcraft means an oracle. An oracle is a divine saying that someone uses for information. But what was the oracle that rebellious Saul was following? It was the oracle of his own rule, because he didn't wait for Samuel and did it his way instead of God's way. That's rebellion. We are transgressors of God's law. We've rebelled against it. And as Christians, when we rebel against it, God's hand comes and He presses. The second word is sin. Sin at its root, when you trace it down to its root, means a missing of the mark. Romans 3:23, as you know, says, "For all have sinned," and what is that? "And come short of the glory of God." Sin is a continual failure to meet the mark, to hit the goal of God's glory. It's rebellion against God, transgression, but then it's sin, it's missing the mark of God, like missing the basket in a basketball game. When I was 6, in a recreational league, invariably my dad knew I would do one thing alone when I got the ball. I would shoot it. I don't care where I was on the court. In fact, I think the phrase air ball was named after me, because I never hit the goal. I never hit the mark. Oh, my dad must have been so embarrassed sitting there through that. But that's the word here. We have continually failed to miss the mark. And David, as a follower of God, he's missed it. He's rebelled. He's revolted. He's missed the mark. And he's committed iniquity. There's the third dimension. Now remember, David mentions these. That seems kind of complex. But apparently God wants us to think this way. Iniquity means a perversion, a twisted, a distortedness of the soul, a bent that's not proper. It's not a right condition. It's like when you have a fender bender or you have an accident and the metal hood bows up, it bends. It's twisted, distorted, perverted. It's not in its proper condition. David has committed iniquity. If I were to go to one verse that would try to express What is the proper condition or that is lacking with regard to the proper condition of our souls by nature, the twisted, perverted, distorted bent of the soul, is Isaiah 57:17. "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I hid me, I was wroth, because of the forwardness of his heart." What is not proper? What's twisted? Covetousness. You would use the word twisted and perverted if you heard of a person when they discovered King Tut's tomb and all the gold in it. If he claimed all that gold and exchanged it for a nickel trinket from a gumball machine, you would say that's twisted. That's perverted. But that's you, beloved, and that's me by nature. Because Romans 1:23 expresses it. We've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images made of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. And homosexuality there is the apex of the exchange. Now, David's sin here, we can safely say, is not that, but he's still committing iniquity. So it takes just as much blood of Jesus Christ to forgive homosexuality as it does heterosexuality or any other sin. But the apex of the exchange is man with man in his own image and woman with woman. That's not proper. Burning in their lust, coveting that which makes the great exchange. And we've all made that exchange. Whatever the sin, whatever the iniquity, we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible gold of God, His perfections, His beauty, His glory, His impeccability, His grace, everything that you could define God with as a diamond of incomparable value. We've taken our nickel out, put it in the machine and said, I want that. I want the trinket. That is iniquity. And David understands that's what he's done. So God's pressing. God's pressing. Is God pressing you today? Well, let's talk about then the good news of the resolution. There are three miracle words of forgiveness that are going to correspond with the three dimensions that David gives us. And again, why is it so complex? Do we need to mention these words every time we confess sin? Maybe. We certainly need to understand them. Now think of it this way. I was reading a blog, I guess it was, recently about sometimes avid readers will get really upset with authors of books who create one-dimensional characters throughout the book. Just one dimension. So this guy shows up, he's brave. In chapter 2, he's brave. In chapter 3, he's brave. In chapter 4, guess what? He's just brave. It's just boring. They lose interest in the storyline, the plot. They want to see multi-dimensional characters to draw them in. They appreciate the storyline. Now let's think of sin that way. Sin, as we see, according to David, is a multidimensional character. It's more like the Greek mythological monster called Hydra. The mini serpent-headed monster that clutches us from mind to soul to body and everything about us. Unless we see sin that way, we don't appreciate the Herculean-type hero called Jesus. And the storyline of redemption, which is designed to exalt God through forgiveness, goes flat. And we don't appreciate it as much. Forgiveness doesn't mean anything. But when you see the depths, when you see the dimensions of our depravity and our sin against God, then when the Herculean hero comes, we are wowed by the miracle and the grace of forgiveness that we don't deserve and that often we don't appreciate as we should. So let's look at three words, these dimensions of forgiveness. First, he's going to use the word, and we're looking at verse 1, forgiven. Transgression is forgiven. The word means to lift, to bear, or to carry. The second word is the word covered, which means just what it says, to cover over it, in the sense of removing, erasing, wiping out something. And the third word, these are David's words communicated by the Holy Spirit, is not imputed, the negative, not credited, not assigned, not charged. In David's resolution of his guilt, he comes to the place of blessedness, which means, oh, how happy, when he understands the three dimensions, transgression, sin, and iniquity, are forgiven and lifted. They are covered and erased. They are not imputed or charged. So what happened to them? Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our sorrows. He carried our grief. We did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. There's the word. He was bruised or pierced for our iniquity. Verse 10, yet the Lord was pleased to bruise Him. And then in Genesis 3:15, it was the serpent that bruised His heel. Three types, three times bruising. The Lord bruised Him through the piercing bite of the serpents to the heel of Christ, metaphorically on the cross. Why did God do that? Because Jesus was being bruised. He was being pierced for your transgressions and your iniquity. David only understood this in typology and what was coming, but you understand it in the person and work of the God-man Jesus Christ. It's been lifted. It's been borne. It's been carried to the cross. He bore our sins on that tree, 1 Peter says. That's one dimension. Secondly, it's covered. Colossians 2:14 said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Handwriting speaks of a debt that's being canceled. Blotting out is a compound word, means to anoint completely, to wipe out, or to cover with lime. It's a covering. They used to whitewash walls with a mixture of lime and water. It would totally obliterate, totally cover the wall, and totally remove the stains, or maybe the graffiti, or whatever they wanted to cover. Here David says, blessed, oh how happy is the man whose sin is whitewashed, erased, blotted, nailed, debt canceled. And then thirdly, the Lord does not charge iniquity. But who does He charge it to? And you know the answer. God cannot simply just remove sin. That wouldn't be right. As a judge, He can't just say, oh, well, you had a bad day. I'll just wipe it off the law book. We'll just act like you didn't do it. God would not be right. Paul quotes this very text of David in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. It's not counted. It's not puted as grace, but debt. Debt due. But to him that worketh not, but is believing on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, charged for righteousness. Now his faith is not righteousness, but it's reckoned to be right because faith is united to Christ. And he's declared just, right. God declares ungodly people right, no matter how deep the ungodliness. He declares them right. And so Paul then says, even as David describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, and he quotes verses 1 and 2. So the other side of the coin, according to Paul, to the Lord not imputing iniquity, is that He imputes righteousness apart from works. It's as simple as casting yourself on Jesus and resting there. Isn't that amazing? When we see that Yahweh meets the multi-dimensional facets of sin with the Herculean hero called Jesus, then it's lifted, it's borne, it's carried, it's covered, it is not imputed. Because Yahweh has met the task in Jesus. And now the storyline of redemption should be appreciated and loved and thrilling. And so David uses an interjection here. It means, oh, how happy as he bursts forth. Because guilt now has been resolved. And how was it resolved? Verse 5. Here's a key component of this resolution. It's absolutely necessary. You don't resolve it. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, the Lord, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Now when David hides his iniquity with guile, it's uncovered. But when he doesn't hide it, God covers it. It's covered. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Think on that, David says. Selah. To acknowledge means to know it. See, to be aware of it. How did he resolve the misery of his guilt? When he knew, he acknowledged, he knew it. He brought it to the Lord and he admitted it to God. And what happened? Resolution. Guilt gone by the blood of Jesus. What we need to understand about confession is confession doesn't remove the sin. It's the beginning place of sin being removed. Right? If you have COVID and you call me up and say, Brother Mike, I want to acknowledge to you I've got COVID. What happened to the virus? Still there. Confession does nothing to get rid of the virus. Well, what's the next step? As soon as you acknowledge it, you go to the doctor. You go to the medicine cabinet. You go get the zinc. You go get the vitamin D. You go get hydroxychloroquine. You go to the physician. If there's no acknowledgement, you never go. It is absolutely necessary in this miracle of forgiveness to have confession and acknowledgement, or there is no forgiveness. It doesn't happen. Why not? Because you're still living and coddling the sin. You're still living in guile. Now, repentance is after confession because here's the next step. You confess it. You go to the doctor and he says, this is what you must do. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'll do it myself. You haven't been forgiven. Repentance is a necessary prerequisite to forgiveness because you're rejecting the King still. You say, I know I've got cancer. I mean, yeah, I've got it. I've made some mistake. I've got some cancer. Well, here's what God says. I'm not doing that. You're not forgiven. See? Confession and repentance are a necessary prerequisite for resolution of guilt, or it remains. Because those two facets are facets of faith. Faith confesses, faith repents, faith flees. Faith says, I will arise and go to Jesus because He's the physician. He's promised to receive me. He's taking my guilt. Whatever He says, whatever He wants, I'm His. He's mine. He's the physician. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. See? The whole, the self-righteous, I don't need their stuff for COVID or for cancer. But what does David do? He acknowledges and he says and he goes and he's blessed and he's forgiven and he's amazed at the miracle of forgiveness. Beloved, that still applies to us as Christians. Whether it's the first time or the 50th time we've confessed, we run back to the same source of Jesus Christ and we confess it, we repent and say, Lord, now I want Your help to help me overcome this sin that I was coddling. This sin that was a favorite of mine. I need help. I need Your rescue. I need Your grace. I need Your redemption. I need Your deliverance because this is the song of deliverance. So now look in verse 6, beginning with the message and the meaning of deliverance. Now David is going to bring a message to his audience. He's going to start talking to us. And he's going to tell us what this deliverance means for us. And then some of the benefits of it we may not have thought about. So beginning in verse 6, he says this, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." For what? For this forgiveness that David sought, this forgiveness is for you that are godly. We'll say, well, that just left me out. I was tracking with you as you said that word godly, so that leaves me out. What is godliness here? It's confession. He just acknowledged sin and he says this is for the godly because the godly people are confessing their need of Christ and they're going to Christ often. Wicked people don't confess. Why? They don't need Jesus. They don't pray. Why? They don't need the help of God. They'll do life on their own. You ever been that way? You ever struggle with that now? You just get into the routine of doing life yourself and think, I haven't even sought the Lord. What do I think I can do this whole life of a Christian by myself? So for this shall everyone that is godly, he's encouraging us, pray for this forgiveness. And what is the upshot of forgiveness? This is so crucial. Why does God forgive you? Because He aims to be found by you. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. Well, I was forgiven. No, forgiveness is to run and to be found of God. So this deliverance means fellowship for the godly with God. That's the whole aim. That's why David is so blessed. It's not that he just goes back to life doing his own thing. He has now fellowship with a holy God. And that's the source of his happiness, spiritually. So David wants us to know, whatever the sin, however deep it is, whatever you've done, you can be found. God can be found by you through this prayer of forgiveness and recognition of sin. Now you remember, some of you old enough to remember that old song by Tony Orlando. You know, tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. It's been 3 long years. Do you still want me? If I don't see that ribbon around the old oak tree, I'll stay on the bus, forget about us, and put the blame on me. In other words, I'll just keep going. Now, I don't know if that song was based on this true account that I read recently in a book, but there's some similarities. Tony Orlando's talking about a romance, a woman he loves, but there was a young man that committed several crimes, and he got sent to prison. And when he was about to get out, he wanted to go home, but he was unsure. He didn't know if his family would forgive him. So he came up with a plan. He wrote a letter to the family and said, I'm coming into town on a train, and there's an old apple tree, not an oak tree there. If you tie a white ribbon, not a yellow ribbon, around the tree and I see it, I'll know you've forgiven me. But if not, I'll stay on the train. I'll forget about us. I'll keep going. As he's riding that train back to that hometown, a man, an older man, sitting beside him, and the man notices his countenance, and he begins to inquire. He tells him the story. And as they draw closer, the young man was so nervous, he switched seats and let the old man get on the outside by the window and said, just tell me what you see. And as he got closer, the old man started weeping. He could hardly talk, and he patted him on the shoulder and said, it's okay. There are ribbons all over the tree. Beloved, God is saying to you, there are ribbons all over the cross. It's covered with ribbons. They're everywhere. Here we found of you. And you can be assured that deliverance means fellowship with God. Restored fellowship. No matter how deep, no matter what you've done, men may forsake you, men may not have you, but your Father says, come to me. Isn't that the story of the prodigal? I will go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. The father embraces him, kisses him, runs to get him, kills a fatted calf, obviously representing God the Father with sinners who repent. Because there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth over 9,000,000 people that have no repentance or that don't need it. So David is encouraging us that we will be found in our resolution of guilt in fellowship with God. The second thing deliverance means is that we're preserved. Verse 6. Beginning in the middle. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto you. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. There's our word deliverance. That's what the psalm is about. Now great waters is defined in verse 7 as trouble. Trouble. The word preserve means to be protected, guarded, blockaded. A blockade is a surrounding, maybe around a city, a port, that does not allow anything in or anything to exit. It's a blockade. So David says, what deliverance means in your fellowship with God is that God is preserving, He has established a blockade around you. So when the waters come in, that the great deluge, the great waters of trouble, they will hit the blockade and they'll stop. They'll go no further. Now that really doesn't fit David's experience, doesn't it? And it doesn't fit yours. Because the word come nigh means won't even strike you, won't even touch you. But we read of all the Psalms where David was overflowing in water. Trouble had come to his house. Didn't knock on his door. It burst the door down and ran in. without being invited. And trouble has hit you that way, hasn't it, at times? What does David mean? It won't even come nigh. Because God is your sanctuary. He's your refuge. He's your hiding place. Now let's think about it. What is the real threat of a flood or trouble? What is the real threat of COVID-19? A threat is a danger of something happening. The threat of COVID-19 is not getting it. The threat of COVID-19 is not the sickness that ensues once you do get it. The threat of COVID-19 is not being on a ventilator. And the threat of COVID-19 is not death. Now listen carefully. The threat of COVID-19 and the trouble associated with it is that you get up and you leave the hiding place of God. Now you're in danger. You get up and say, I'm leaving the hiding place. You're in danger. 10 billion viruses could touch you. And you're not in danger as long as you're in the hiding place. Get up out of the hiding place and the Gestapo might get you. What's David saying? They don't strike us. They don't touch us. We are blockaded in the hiding place of Christ because He's preserving our souls, not our bodies. That day is coming, beloved, when the body will be raised anew. But until then, we get sick. We can get COVID. We can get cancer. The biggest danger in any trouble is that you say, I don't know why God's doing this. I thought God loved me. I'm not taking this. I'm getting up. I'm running out of the flood zone or the sanctuary. I'm leaving the sanctuary, the place built under your house that secures you from the tornado. I'm getting out. I'm running into the storm. You could die. And so David wants us to know the meaning of deliverance is in the hiding sanctuary place of God. Guilt has been resolved. And God is like a fortress. He's a mighty tower to you. He is a God that's going to blockade you. He's going to preserve your faith. He's going to bring you safely to the shores of heaven. He's going to bring you all the way to glory. Stay in the sanctuary. And don't leave it. Because the only place of trouble is leaving the hiding place of God. Next, what does deliverance mean? It means you will receive pressure if need be. Verse 8. I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, some commentators think this is God speaking. Some think it's David. But there's nothing to clue us in that now God has started speaking. So I'm taking this to be David saying to his audience, I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to guide you with mine eye. And this is what he says to guide you. Don't be like a horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle. I've been called a mule before in my life. Truth be known, I probably was acting like a mule. You know what that means. Stubborn, obstinate. You can't say to a mule, listen, you stay right here. Come near to me, don't move. Can't do that. He's obstinate. You can't do that with a horse. What do you have to do with a horse and mule? You have to apply pressure. There are pressure points in the mouth and around the jaw that the bit and the bridle put pressure, and he backs up. He stays close. You guide him and direct you. What's David saying? In God's deliverance, he will apply pressure if need be. Therefore, don't be mule-like. Don't be horse-like. Now, I'm not calling you that. That's David, God, saying that about us. Don't make it to where God has to bring pressure in with His hand in this rescue operation. It may leave some lingering results. And so David says, don't be like I was. I was like a mule. I was like a horse. I just went on in silence. Don't be that way. Now, how would you not be that way? Of course, the opposite is a tender conscience versus a hard conscience. What are some of the things God has given us to help us with that? Oh, Hebrews 3:13, right? 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened is mule-like, stubborn-like, because we have been deceived by sin, and perhaps David was. Guile is the word deceit. He was deceived. What keeps our hearts from being hardened? Daily exhortation one to another. That means encourage, exhort, rebuke. Right? What happens when we remove ourselves from the daily exhortation that God has placed? You don't stay neutral. If I could convince that us of that this morning, we get the idea, I'm okay. Leave me alone. I'm okay not to receive exhortation. No, you're not. You will be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. That's what God says. So if we're not being mule-like and horse-like, we're just taking God at His word. It will not happen. How do we keep a tender conscience? We receive exhortation. We give it routinely. Do you have someone speaking truth into your life? Or are you isolating yourself? Do you have someone? Daily exhortation is not happening here. This is once a week. Who is speaking truth into your life so you don't get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Could be a husband, wife, child, parent. Now, you single people, I'm not picking on you, but you got to be real careful. You don't get isolated and alone. God says you need this. God says we need it. And as a family of God, we are to participate in it. And during the week, we are to have it, either by text, email, or in the families we're part of. So David says, deliverance means God is willing to press down on you if need be. So don't be mule-like, don't be horse-like. Yield, confess, acknowledge, restore, return, and experience God's mercy in the way He says we resolve our guilt. Now remember, we must be careful. Every time you experience psychosomatic issues doesn't mean you're harboring sin. But at least the Bible says we need to be aware. Is there guile? Am I doing a cover-up? Am I excusing? Am I denying something God is clearly showing me? And then lastly, what does deliverance mean? Deliverance means gladness and joy. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, God is his refuge, mercy shall surround him about, compass him. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He's compassed about with songs of deliverance because he's surrounded by mercy. That's our blockade. That's our strength. That's our help. So what's the conclusion? David sort of ends where he started. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity, which Paul says he imputes righteousness. And so David ends. Be glad in this deliverance. Be glad in God's mercy. And rejoice and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now, who are the righteous? And who are the upright? In verse 10, they are the ones trusting in the Lord. See? That's not a self-righteousness. If they were self-right, they wouldn't trust Jesus. They would trust in their own self-rightness, like the Pharisees. So, righteous people acknowledge, confess their guilt. They bring it to God. And their righteousness is a trusting in the one who paid the price for them and a resting and a knowing and a coming to Him for all that He is for us. That's not self-righteousness. That is imputed. That is justification. That is a declaration of righteousness that shows itself in continually running back to take refuge in the Lord. Be glad. Rejoice, and yes, shout for joy. You ever shouted for joy? A lot of people shout for joy at ball games. I mean, really loud. Happy at winning. Shout for joy. Are you glad in forgiveness Do you rejoice in the mercy of God? Do you sing songs of deliverance? If not, and you're experiencing these things, and you would have to acknowledge there's some cover-up in your life, you've been pursuing a path that unquestionably against the Word of God. There's just no doubt. And who here can say, well, I've been growing so long that could not happen? It may be something small that you've been harboring. It may be something big. Whatever it is, the Lord will be found at our confession, acknowledgement, and repentance. And we can say with David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. Not guilt, right? He had guilt, no guile, no cover-up. Because we come freely in fellowship to God, confessing and receiving the miracle of forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for